Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day evening. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, please turn open to Galatians chapter 2. We'll be reading there in just a moment. Galatians chapter 2. Truly a beautiful day. It's always good when you can get rain in the desert. Every time it rains, I think of God raining on the just and the unjust, and how good God is to bless people who are ungodly and will not follow Him. We all need the rain. Even though we're not watering our animals or watering our lands, if you're not a farmer, it ends up being in our grocery stores and in our stores, and even the ungodly benefit from that. And it reminds me of the blessing of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that is in Christ. It is for everybody. Whether we're that 11 o'clock person who obeys the gospel late in life, or whether we're the person who obeys early, we all need the blessing of Jesus Christ and the salvation that's in Christ. Praise God that we can have it. One of the hardest things to do is to know what to say or what to do when things are not going your way. And I mean that really in every aspect of life, whether it be in business, a marriage, with your kids. When things are not going right, what do you say? And how firm do you say it when you do say it? How gentle are you? And how specific do you get about things that you see in business, or things that you may see in your kids, or something that has happened in your marriage? You don't want to come across as being insincere. You could create a worse problem. Well, all of those things are tough, and we need wisdom, and we need to pray for wisdom before we address it. We need to pray first and then act. Sometimes I do the opposite. I act first and then I pray about the mess that I'm in. But the lesson is not about praying and it's not about wisdom. It's about how to deal with crisis in the Lord's church specifically. And we're going to be doing that by looking at a legitimate crisis that existed in the first century church, where there was a rebuke, and there was public rebuke. If you look at verse 14, Paul says, "When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all." So this is a public action, and it is a public rebuke that Paul gives Peter. Now, as we go throughout this lesson, it's going to seem like the lesson is about rebuke or about the necessity of public action. It's actually about the opposite. That sometimes we blow things out of proportion and we act like it is a crisis. We act like it is a huge problem when in fact it is not. But what you'll see in Galatians chapter 2, in the incident where Paul has to call Peter on the carpet, it is a very serious deal. The truth of the gospel has been stepped on. And what we do in the Lord's church sometimes is rebuke and want to make things public, when that's not necessarily the case. Let's read what happened. Begin reading with me in verse 11. We'll read through verse 14. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" One of the immediate problems that existed in the Lord's church after the barrier between races was brought down by Jesus was getting over that prejudice. Before Jesus brought it all down, the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, they were all little huddled up in their own little groups, and those little groups became their own religious groups. And if you were alive in the desegregation times, when there was different drinking fountains for blacks and whites and different schools and different sports teams and all that, when the desegregation came, did the prejudices just go away overnight? No, they didn't. And even though they have a spiritual bond, you can imagine how difficult it would be, especially if you were an older person having obeyed the gospel and having lived with this kind of segregation, that it would be hard to accept Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile just at the drop of a hat. But here we are decades later after the death of Jesus Christ, and one of the leaders, one of the apostles, who in a few moments we will see preached acceptance of the Gentiles, is playing the hypocrite. Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And the reason why he stood condemned is before certain people from James came from Jerusalem, before these prominent Jews came, and you can put that in quotes because they're really not prominent at all. No one's really prominent in the Lord's church at all. But before these prominent people came, he was eating with the Gentiles, and he should have been. And we don't know whether these Gentiles were unbelievers, but if they were unbelievers, they need to be taught. And if these Gentile Christians, if they were Christians, they need to be instructed and exhorted just like any other Christians do. So he was eating with the Gentiles, but before these certain people came from James, he was doing that. And then he withdrew himself. And he took other people along with him. So that even Barnabas, I always love the way Paul puts this, even Barnabas was led away by the hypocrisy. This was not something that Paul would expect Barnabas to do. Remember, Barnabas, that was not actually his real name. He was renamed or nicknamed Barnabas, son of encouragement, because of how encouraging he was. And yet, he's being the discouragement here in this passage. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 10. And I want to give you some of the history behind accepting the Gentiles in the Lord's church. The reason I want to give you this history is not only to show you how they had to get over it in steps, but to show you how Peter and Barnabas specifically were leaders in trying to get Jews to see the beauty of God accepting the Gentiles. You remember Cornelius is the first Gentile convert. That's what we read about here in Acts chapter 10. God had sent an angel to Cornelius saying that you need to go send for Peter and so that you can hear about words of salvation. I'm paraphrasing, of course. And the next day, the day after that Cornelius had this vision, God gives a vision to Peter, that great sheet, that great blanket coming down. And there was all kinds of unclean animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And we know that they were unclean because when God tells Peter, kill and eat, he actually has the guts to say in the vision, by no means, I'm not going to do that. Nothing common or unclean has ever touched my mouth. I won't do that. But God tells him, what God has cleansed, do not call that common. Do not call that unclean. And this happens three times, and Peter is rather perplexed about this. Well, he finds the people that were sent from Cornelius saying, we want you to come meet this Cornelius guy. And when Cornelius relays what he saw in his vision, combined with his own vision that Peter had seen, look at what he says in verse 34 and 35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Peter got the message of the vision. God was not just concerned with reptiles and animals and birds of the air. He was pronouncing them clean. But God was saying to Peter, do not call any man common or unclean. So he says, I understand it now that God shows no partiality. And in every nation, if you fear God and do what is right, you're acceptable to him. And in the course of time, as the story goes on, Cornelius and his household is converted. And that message gets back to Jerusalem to some of the circumcision party. And look what happens in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them. I've always found it hilarious that they don't call Peter on the carpet for teaching them words of salvation. The point of contention was what? The eating, which is exactly what he withdrew from in Galatians chapter 2. You ate with the Gentiles. You shouldn't have done that. And Peter goes on to give a defense of why he did that. Let me tell you about what I saw. Let me tell you what I saw in Cornelius. And the defense was so good. Look what happens to the Jews in verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So they get it. Peter, you're right. God has granted repentance that leads to life to the Gentiles, and so be it. Well, you might think, after that verse, if it was the first time ever reading the book of Acts, that from that point on, the Jew and Gentile would get along just fine. We'll turn to Acts chapter 15. They weren't getting along just fine, and there was still a huge contention in the Lord's church about what to do with the Gentiles. We often think that circumcision was really the only point of contention, that Jews just wanted them to be circumcised. But I'm about to read a verse here in Acts chapter 15 that indicates that there was a sect of the Pharisees that didn't just want circumcision of the Gentiles. They wanted them to follow the old law, the entirety of it. Begin reading with me in verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, and by the way, I have every indication to believe that when it says, but some believers, that these are believers in Jesus. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed in Jesus were saying this. They rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So circumcision was not just the point of contention. Some believers who had come out of the Pharisaical party wanted everybody to just go back to the old law. Yeah, we believe in Jesus and we think he died for us, but let's go back. Well, obviously this is a big deal. And guess who stands up in defense of the Gentiles? You guessed it. It's Peter. Begin reading with me in verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. I have always loved, in particular, verse 11. Because what the Pharisees wanted, the sect of the Pharisees that ended up believing in Jesus, what they wanted was for the Gentiles to become like us. We want you to look like us, dress like us, do like us. And Peter kind of flips the script on them and says, no, we Jews are actually going to be saved like them. Think about how much of a shocker that would have been if you were a Jew. We will be saved just like the Gentile who has cleansed their hearts by faith. And we need the grace of the Lord Jesus just like the Gentile does. Well, this is Peter, the same guy who was playing the hypocrite in Galatians chapter 2. And guess who stands up next in this little meeting to defend that as well? Barnabas. Begin reading with me in verse 12. All the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Barnabas gets up, Paul gets up and says, look at all these miracles, look at these signs and wonders that God bore witness through us. We're in this Gentile town and God did this. Again, I don't just give you this to give you the history of them having to get over their prejudices and how big of a deal it was. I show you this to illustrate that Peter and Barnabas were among the leaders in getting the Jews to accept the Gentiles. So, what makes for a crisis in the Lord's church? Real hypocrisy. Now, obviously, hypocrisy is hypocrisy. There's not real and fake hypocrisy. The reason why I emphasize real hypocrisy is sometimes we want to label something hypocrisy. We want to label somebody a hypocrite. But it's not the hypocrite of Galatians chapter 2. And when people use Galatians chapter 2 as their sugar stick for wanting rebuke in the church, wanting public action in the church, well, are we dealing with the hypocrisy of Peter and Barnabas and some of these guys? Let me give you an example. Let's say that we convert somebody out of the community. Brother Ryan talked about his dad this morning, how he is an executive and he doesn't play that game. And he doesn't socially drink with that executive crowd. But knowing a little bit about Ryan's family, I know that he's not a new Christian. Let's say that a new Christian was an executive, and he hasn't been taught about the dangers of social drinking, or worldliness in that respect. And let's say that we caught this new Christian socially drinking. There's five things that we could do. We could, one, we could jump down their throat We could tattletale to the elders and let the elders deal with it. We could, three, gossip about it, slander them, talk about it in a third-person kind of a way on Facebook, and you know that happens. Four, we could sweep it under the rug and act like nothing happened. Or five, and here's the ideal, we can get involved in that person's spiritual growth. And we can say to ourselves, you know, I don't think that person has been taught that. And we could ask if they'd be willing to sit down with us for a Bible study. We could get involved in that person becoming more spiritually mature. Now, here's a second hypothetical. I'll use Dale. Let's say Dale gets with his General Dynamics buddies, and he's caught socially drinking. And let's say that Dale has been up here and preached lessons on the dangers of it. And he's had new convert classes and taught new converts about the dangers of social drinking. And now Dale's caught doing it. Which of the situations deserves a firmer response? The one with Dale. Now, I'm not saying a public response, but which one would deserve a firmer? And we see that, right? And is that not just a direct parallel, almost a direct parallel to what we see in Peter and Barnabas? They had been leaders. They had preached this and now are found to be hypocrites. And so what I'm saying is, before we act like everything's a crisis, before we throw up our arms and act like everything's a problem, ask yourself a few questions. What does this person know? What do they don't know? Has anyone reached out to this person? Have I reached out? Do I know anybody that has? Have they been taught this? What do they don't know? And if we ask ourselves those types of questions, a lot of problems can be handled with love rather than just handled the way Galatians chapter 2 is being handled, where there is a public action and a rebuke. What else is a crisis? What makes for a crisis is leading others astray. Go back to Galatians chapter 2, if you will. I should have told you to mark your Bibles there. But in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray." It is bad enough when we struggle, when we falter, when we have our own weaknesses. But according to the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, it is extra critical, brethren, that we do not cause a stumbling block to be put in front of a brother. One of the harshest things that Jesus ever said was this: whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the depths of the sea. That's harsh, isn't it? That's a little cruel and a little disgusting. Death by drowning is disgusting. And you know that's what's going to happen with a person who has a millstone hung around their neck. But that's how dangerous and how extra critical it is that we treat our brethren and not tripping them up. Listen to these passages. In Romans chapter 14, verse 13, Paul says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother." Have you made this decision? And what I want to emphasize in your mind is that it is a conscious decision sometimes. Now, unconsciously, I might not put a stumbling block in front of somebody. Unconsciously, I might not be a hindrance. But sometimes we have to make the conscious decision. And Paul says, I've made this decision, or he's encouraging them to make this decision, to never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. The context here, Romans 14, the context is conscience issues. Not issues of faith, but conscience issues. And if you read, I've got a couple of quotations from some other conscience contexts. But have you ever noticed that in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, and 1 Corinthians 10, in the context of conscience, Paul never says, go straighten your brother out on that conscience issue. They're the weaker brother, and you need to go straighten them out. Matter of fact, it's the total opposite, isn't it? And this is the decision. You just don't want us to make them stumble. Listen to another. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, "Thus sinning against your brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." So just put yourself in Galatians chapter 2 for a second.
in the situation that Peter was in, let's say that there was a cafeteria setting, probably not that, but there's a cafeteria type setting, and these prominent Jews come strolling into the cafeteria, and there's Peter in the back corner having a Bible study with some Gentiles. I know they didn't have Bibles back then, but he's teaching them the Word of God. And all of a sudden, he sees out of the corner of his eyes these prominent people from James, and he gets up from the table and he's got, we got to handle this Bible study later. And he strolls over to the Jew table. And Barnabas does the same. And the other Jews who were led astray, is it not possible, and I'm just saying that this is possible, is it not possible that they knew that that was the wrong thing to do, and yet they thought to themselves something like, I don't want to be found eating with these Gentiles if the apostle Peter is not found. Isn't it possible that Peter could have been causing a conscience conflict? And Paul says, you just haven't sinned against Gentiles. And you just haven't sinned against these Jews who you threw into a conscience conflict. You sin against Christ. It's a big deal. 1 Corinthians 10, 32 and 33. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the churches of God. And if I could paraphrase that first part, don't give offense to anybody. To Jew, Greek, or to the churches of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. Now when Paul says, I try to please everyone in everything I do, you've got to put that in context. I mean, we've got to put everything in context, but this especially. Because if Paul tried to please everybody in even the gospel that he preached, you remember what he said in Galatians chapter 1? He said, if I were just trying to please men, if I was just a men pleaser, I wouldn't even be a servant of Christ. So Paul was never trying to please people with the gospel that he preached. He never compromised on that. But the context is your rights, your freedoms, your privileges. And when it comes to my privileges, yeah, I want to please everyone in everything I do, because it is such a serious situation to lead somebody astray or to cause a conflict in their own mind. And lastly, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. And he goes on to say, if people want to think I'm a nobody, that's okay. They want to think I'm a somebody, then that's okay too. But you know what? I'm not going to put an obstacle when it comes to teaching the gospel. I've heard older preachers talk about not getting in the way of the word. Not getting in the way of the word. You know, I don't want my speech, I don't want my life, I don't want my image to get in the way. I just want to get out of the way of the word, because the word is more powerful than anything I might have to say. And I think that's the spirit of this passage. I'm just going to get out of the way. I don't want anything to be the obstacle of turning this person to Jesus Christ. What makes for a crisis? The truth being compromised. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14, again, Paul said, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? It was a compromise of the truth. Now, you might think, Alan, this is a little bit redundant with your first point about real hypocrisy, because if you're playing the hypocrite, you really have compromised the truth in one area or another. And you'd be right. But I'm going to take a little bit of a different direction with this one. Sometimes we cause a big stink. We cause a problem. Friendships are broken. Rifts are created. When the truth of the gospel is not under consideration. I'm going to list some things. I don't have a lot of church experience. And so, I specifically limited this list to things that I could tell a story about. I'm not going to tell a story about all of these things. But there is a story attached. Somewhere in the country, some congregation, where this is a problem, and it doesn't have anything to do with the truth of the gospel. Songbooks. Come on, you got your favorite songbook, don't you? I do.
Is it a matter of the truth of the gospel? Now, there might be songs in the songbook that you say, well, those aren't according to the gospel. Agreed? But what songbook you use is not an issue of the truth of the gospel. So before you get offended, or before you make a bigger issue out of it, just realize that the truth of the gospel is not at stake. Here's another one, the building. What do you do with the building? Do you buy the property next door and demolition it? Do you move? Do you repaint it? Do you put new pews in? It happens. Is the truth of the gospel at stake? Now, in all of these issues, we might raise our hand and kind of shake our fist and say, well, Alan, it's a matter of wisdom. You know, there's a wiser way. Yeah, there might be a wiser way to use a different songbook. And you might have the wisest opinion in the house. But if it's not a matter of the truth of the gospel, we really need to let our brethren have first place and not cause an issue over it. Conscience issues. We mentioned that in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10. Legitimate conscience issues. Let them go. Keeping the preacher. Now, I need to throw a caveat in here. I want to be kept. If the preacher is not preaching the truth, that's a matter of the truth of the gospel, and he needs to go. But there's a lot of places, and you know them just as well as I do, where the preacher's been there a long, long time. And again, we might shake our fist and say, Alan, it would be wiser if this guy moved on after 30-some years. And it might be wiser. But is that worth dividing a church over? If the person was legitimately still preaching the gospel? What capacity the preacher is in? What classes should be taught? I've heard stinks created because they wanted a topic, and normally it's their hobby horse. They wanted a topical study, they wanted a 13-week study on this particular thing, and the elders of the congregation didn't think it was fit, they didn't think it was that time. And if our classes are being, if the truth is being propagated in our classes, it's not a matter of the truth of the gospel. Class teachers, who to use? And feelings get hurt over these things. Brethren, I plead with you in the name of unity. In the name of unity and spreading the gospel in this community. Let your brother have first place if it's not a crisis. I hope what I've emphasized, please get out your songbooks and turn to the song of invitation. I hope what I've emphasized is that Galatians chapter 2, when there is public action and a public rebuke, it is a very, very unique situation. And not every situation needs to be blown up like that particular one. That's been the intent of this entire sermon. But let me conclude by talking about Paul, because we really could follow it up with a different sermon about Paul. We've talked about Peter and Barnabas and the issues of that day, but we never talked about the wisdom and the love and the courage of the Apostle Paul. If there was a legitimate crisis where there was real hypocrisy, people were being drawn away, problems were being created for other people, and it was a matter of the truth of the gospel, I hope that we all will be praying now, ahead of time, for the courage and the love and the wisdom to deal with it and do the right thing. If you're in this house and you're not a Christian, we always love to offer the invitation at the end of our sermons for you to obey Jesus Christ and have all your sins taken away by His blood. The waters of baptism are ready behind me. If you're ready, please come as together we stand and sing.